Amen. I invite you to be seated. And if you would, just go ahead and open back up to Colossians 1 for a moment. We're going to take a dive in here from Colossians 1. Chuck read and led us in the reading of the scripture earlier. This is really verse 28 and 29, really our theme verse as a church. We have it printed oftentimes in the bulletin, almost all the time in the bulletin. The elders, when we meet, we look at this. This is always at the top of our agenda, and it's just a subtle reminder. Actually, it's not so subtle. It's a not so subtle reminder that we exist for a reason. We don't just come here as a social club, although the fellowship is good and sweet. We don't come for political reasons to empower ourselves to be able to vote and control a certain voting bloc. As important as maybe voting is in the temporary sense, we come for eternal purposes. And so in Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29, I would just simply remind you, we proclaim him, meaning Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom that we may present every man complete in Christ. That is our goal, to make disciples, as it says in Matthew 28, to present every person in Christ complete. That's the goal. It's not just, again, it's not just about fun. It's not just about, you know, really colorful posters and exciting stage decorations. Again, this is for VBS. I'm not hip. I'm not emergent, right? This is a little odd. I haven't preached like this in a long time. I'm used to having my safety pulpit there, right, to hold on to. It protects you from me as well, right? But now there's nothing between us but this little thin crate. And so this is different. But this is just setting for Bible school. And Bible school is important too, right? Because we're teaching the students, we're teaching the children about Jesus and about the Bible. And specifically this year, it's about the Bible. We see in Psalm 119 that the sum of your word is truth, that every word of God is true, amen? And we believe it and we seek to live by it. And that's what the church seeks to do. And we do that to make mature disciples. It's not just getting our get out of hell free card, right? To make a little Monopoly analogy there. It's so much more than that. Yes, we're saved from the fires of hell, absolutely, in Christ, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Thank God for that. Hell's a real place, and those without Christ will be condemned to suffer for an eternity. And that is just and that is fair according to God's standard of perfection and his word. And he has provided a way for us to be with him by grace through faith in Jesus. Amen? And so if you don't know Jesus, I would pray that today you would seriously give some attention to Jesus. He is the only one that will be able to save us from that reality of separation for an eternity apart from him. But Paul says we proclaim Jesus and we admonish and teach everyone. So you've got the negative admonishment and the teaching, the positive, both of those two sides of the same coin. We're instructing, using warning, and using, again, just the simple fact of instruction to make sure that we are mature and complete. And notice what Paul says. He says, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." We don't do this with fancy programs. We don't do this with neat decorations. We do this by the power of God. Amen? It's God's power and God's power alone that grows his church. It's not gimmicks. I'm never going to sleep on the roof of the church, right, in order to draw a crowd. That's happened in the past. Fellowship Church up in Grapevine did that years ago. That pastor at the time there, I think he's in Houston now, but he and his wife slept on the church to get TV media's focus on them and not so much on the gospel, sadly. Sleeping on the church may draw a crowd, but it is not the gospel. And we won't use gimmicks. We're not going to give away TVs and cars, right? So, I mean, as fun as that would be. Some of you are like, oh, man, but that is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. The gospel, plain and simple, is the power of God unto the salvation of all who believe. Amen? And so we proclaim the gospel, and then we try to live it out. And that's what today's passage is in Hebrews 13. And you're saying, what verse is in Hebrews 13? And I'm saying, yes, Hebrews 13. So all of these verses, there are 25 of them. That is our goal for today. Challenge accepted. And I know some of you are wondering how many hours we'll be here today. This is a very practical section. In fact, we've talked about Paul's writings before, and I'm not saying Paul wrote Hebrews, so don't hear that, but we've talked in Paul's writings before, like in Ephesians. Chuck made reference to Ephesians and Colossians earlier. In Ephesians, we see the first couple chapters, chapters 1, 2, and 3, are all doctrine. It's all about what God has done in eternity past, what he did in time when Jesus came and walked this earth, and what he seeks to do in the future through his church and then after his church in glory. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 tell us how to practically live that out. And so what I like to say is we have theology at the beginning, and then we have walkology, the practical aspect of putting it into practice. And this letter to Hebrews, whoever the author might be, because it wasn't autographed, we don't know who it was. I think it's somebody that knew Paul personally, but I don't think it was Paul. But again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. We can agree to disagree on who that author may or may not be. We know ultimately the author of this book is the Holy Spirit of God, amen? Because all scripture is God-breathed. Where's it at? Right there. Given by inspiration of God. Theopneustos, God-breathed. So all of the words of God are God's words, and they're all important. Right? They're useful for teaching, correction, reproof, training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the person of God, can be thoroughly equipped for everything. And so that's what we strive to do here as a church. And so when we get to Hebrews 13, I've never taught about the church from this passage before, which is why I wanted to do it today. We've preached through Colossians 1, 28 and 29. You can find those on our website at gpehchurch.com, gpehchurch.com. There's a sermon audio and a sermon video tab. They're there. We've taught through it a couple of times. In fact, just once earlier this year, I believe in January, if memory serves, taught through Colossians 1. We've taught great passages about the church, like in Acts chapter 2, where the church was first born. And we began to see how from the very beginning there were certain things that the church did and the church did not do. And we've talked about those things. We've preached from Ephesians chapter 4 and saw how the church is built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, and then how the church builds upon that foundation. And again, the foundation's laid once, right? And so we now today, we're not apostles, we're not prophets, but we are building the church still on top of their foundation. And we've talked about that many a times. And we could go back to those passages and preach again. But here in this chapter, Hebrews 13, we see a very practical, very easily understood instruction. Now I say that, there's one section in here that may be a little off to you. But I want to remind you that this letter is written to, we're not sure precisely, but it's very Jewish in its historical references. And so I believe, and this is just thus saith Kevin, which carries no weight whatsoever, right, compared to Scripture. But I believe this is written to a Jewish congregation. There are really no Gentile references in this letter at all. This seems to be written to a body of Christians who had Jewish backgrounds. And so perhaps they were in danger of maybe still straying into and adding to their Christianity some of that old flair of temple worship and whatnot. In fact, I believe this letter was written in the late 60s before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And so they may have been persuaded maybe to still do both. I don't know for sure because it doesn't tell us. What I do know is that there's very practical instruction about how to live as a Christian. And so that's what I hope to share. And there are 9 key things we're going to mention. And again, I know a typical Sunday morning, 9 seems like 3 or 6 weeks, right? 3 or 9 weeks, perhaps. But we can do this today because, again, it's very practical and instructive. So if you're a guest with us, this is the kind of church we hope to be, right? If you're a church member here with us, again, hey, this is the kind of church we strive to be. Not forgetting Acts 2, 42 through 47. Not forgetting Ephesians chapter 4. Not forgetting Colossians 1, 28 and 29. But with those in mind, we turn to Hebrews. And so if you would, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1, the Bible tells us very plainly here, we see, let love of the brethren continue. I'm going to leave that right there. I don't want to knock that off. Let love of the brethren continue. So the first thing that we see is that if we're going to be a church that's healthy, and so this would be kind of this ideal of us meeting together as the body, right? And again, we could have went in a lot of different directions today as we're getting back to the basics. This is a reminder of what it means to be a healthy body that meets together. The first thing is that our church should consistently love one another. In fact, in the New Testament, we see 50-some-odd references to one another. There are a number of key one another passages, serve one another, love one another, all these different things we see throughout the New Testament writing. And all of those one another's describe how we then do practically love one another. In fact, in John 13, verses 34 and 35, the Bible says, and this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, John 13, 34 and 35, he says, a new commandment I give to you. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And he says, by this, all men will know that you are disciples of mine, that you are my disciples, Jesus says, if you have love one for another. And so love wasn't new. Love was an Old Testament concept as well. But the degree and the standard of love is what Jesus really upped the ante with. We're to love as Christ loves us. That's a sacrificial love. The Bible tells us that greater love is no one than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. And Jesus demonstrated that. We see in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, God demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The just one for the unjust. That's us, right? That's how much Jesus loved us, that he gave his life for us. And that's the love that we're called to. And the rest of this chapter really pins upon verse 1 here. This is the idea. This is the idea. In fact, I just was reminded, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, you'll see a big therefore, right? And this is really, I think, this is probably where the chapter division should have been. Remember, the chapters and the verses weren't in the original documents. It's not part of the original Bible. These were added just to help us make reference. But chapter 12, verse 28 says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. So that therefore then moves into this ideal of love. And the rest of that chapter, chapter 13, really is an outworking of our love for one another. We love God, but we're also to love one another. And by how we love others, that really demonstrates if we truly love God as much as we say we do. Amen? And it's hard. It's easy to say I love God. It's hard to love one another. That's the hard thing. Amen. I heard a couple of amen, right? And I get it. I'm hard to love. I understand that. Some of you are hard to love. Some of you not so hard. But I'm sure somebody thinks you're hard to love too, right? It's true for all of us. If you're married for any given amount of time, you recognize that love, and this is something I've been saying since I used to teach youth, and that was, you know, way back, I think, starting in 89. Oh, my goodness, I'm older than I remember. 1989. But since the early 90s, I used to always say, love is not a hole that you fall into. Love is a choice. It's a decision. You don't fall in love. You choose to love. Love is action-oriented. And again, we see that modeled throughout the scripture with Jesus himself demonstrating his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died on the cross. Amen? And so our love is to continue. So let love of the brethren continue. And then look at verses 2 and 3. Our love then practically works out in the way we, what? We care for each other. And so we should be concerned. We should help one another. We should want to care for those who are in need. And he gives us illustrations here. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by it some have entertained angels without knowing it. Perhaps he's referring back to Abraham when the two angels showed up at his tent and he serves them. And they're there at right before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and that whole outpouring. Perhaps our writer is referring back to that idea. He says, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. We're to care for those who are in need. And as Chuck mentioned earlier, when Paul wrote that letter to Colossae, the letter of Colossians, he writes from prison. He's going to remind us in this letter that Timothy's just been released. This writer is. Not, I'm not saying it's Paul. The author of Hebrews is going to remind us that Timothy is just been released. And so he's wanting them to remember him. And so we're to care for those who are in need. How many of you would say that you have a need today? Probably a lot of us. But I know we all have needs from time to time. And who better to meet those needs than the body of Christ? Amen? Now, it's hard to meet them if we don't know about them, and that's problematic on two sides. One, if we don't know our fellow church family well enough, that's on us. But it's also on us if our church family doesn't know us well enough as well, because we could be part of that problem by not engaging with other people. Some of us, you know, show up to church right before church starts, and some of us leave right as soon as it's over. You're there for the welcome, and you're going at the amen, right? And it's hard to get to know one another in that context. But we have to be a caring body. Now, can we improve? I think so. Let me just say this. There's always room for improvement. But this is a caring body. This is a wonderful body. We went through as our elders earlier this past week. and just went through this list and I just asked, right? You know, without any kind of intimidation factor, I think, Chuck, I don't think anybody would be intimidated by me anyway. I'm 2 feet tall, right? And so I said, how are we doing? What's our scorecard? And all the elders agree, obviously there's room for improvement, but we're doing good. This is a loving congregation, and I pray it continues. Amen? I pray it continues. Thirdly, we see verse 4. Look at verse 4. And it seems out of place, but it's really not. He says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. We will not get away with sin. And so what should a good church do? A good church should honor the divine institution of marriage and family. In a country where marriage has been redefined, where family has been redefined, our church will continue to maintain, if the elders have any say in it, right? We will continue to maintain that marriage is between a man and a woman. Amen? Amen? Not two men, three women, two women, the woman's, right? That sounds funny. But one man and one woman, as it was in the beginning, Jesus reaffirmed it when he walked the earth, and it hasn't changed. We see it in Paul's writings and in other epistles later in the church. Marriage is about a man and a woman, a family, right? Families need fathers. There's such a sad state of this country today where, again, in a world where our country redefines marriage and family, we see the end result of that. We see what it means when boys are raised without male influences in this nation. And we see how our prison systems are overrun. We see violence is rampant. We see the feminization of masculinity. Toxic masculinity, we call it today. We don't, but people call it today. I think we need more men who fit that category. It doesn't mean we're rude and we're hateful and we're, you know, always fighting, but we're ready to fight to defend those who are lesser than. Amen? We need men who will be men today. We don't need soft-spoken men. We need men who will say, thus saith the Lord, and then they'll quote Scripture. Amen? They'll quote Scripture, and they'll call right, right, and wrong, wrong. We need those kind of people, and I believe our church affirms those things, and I pray we continue. Look at verses 5 and 6. A good church, a healthy church, will have an unshakable faith when it comes to the providence and the provision of God. Now look at these verses. He says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? And so the writer goes back again to a couple of very familiar Hebrew passages in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 6 and 8, if memory serves. And then in Joshua 1:5, that God will never leave us or forsake us. He takes that reality, what God told to the Jewish people, and he applies it now to us in Christ. God won't leave us or forsake us. So what do we have to be afraid of? What will we fear? And I hope that we'll say what? We'll say nothing, right? We'll say nothing. There's nothing that I fear because I trust and believe in Christ. I apologize just for a second. I had something here I wanted to share. Y'all know that John MacArthur passed away this week or so ago, and he was serving in the same church, pastoring for some near 60 years. And that is just tremendous feat in and of itself, unwavering. I'm not saying his theology was perfect, right? None of our theology is perfect. I will say it's perfect now. Amen? It's perfect now because he's in the presence of Christ. And I think him and his old buddy R.C., who had some differing ideas of covenantalism and eschatology, I think they can both agree now where one of them was more wrong and where both of them were probably wrong to some degree. How's that? I think all of our theology will be perfected in glory. Amen? But something struck me as different church members of his and different men who walked with him through the years began to share. Just such a legacy to live up to. It's very challenging. But his wife, Patricia, shared that she never saw Johnny. She called him Johnny, right? She says, I never saw Johnny lose his temper. And that just really caught me when I read that. He never lost his temper. And so he was asked about this in the presence of his wife. And so he's looking at her and he's like trying to think back. I've never lost my temper. And they said, how do you account for that? And this is what he said. He said, I guess it's my theology. Anger is a control mechanism. And I have such a high view of God's sovereignty that there's not a whole lot I have to get angry about, end quote. And man, that got all over me in conviction. He trusted God so much that nothing really bothered him. He just accepted it as God's allowance or God's doing. Amen? What a lesson for us to learn. Not to be so upset with every little thing that happens at home. In politics, certainly, there's a lot to get upset about. But not letting it bother us and not letting it rule us and ruin our day, ruin our witness. And I thought, what a challenge to live up to. Never to become angry in public, you know, and to lose my cool in private or public because God's sovereign and I trust him. That's something that we could all learn from, I believe. Amen? What a statement. But it goes back to this idea. We're trusting God. We're free from the love of money. We're not worried about our 401k and if there's going to be enough money at the end of the month and the end of the year and the end of the life. We're not so consumed with those things that we forget the more important things. We're trusting in the providence of God and the provision of God. And God will care for his own. Amen? He will absolutely care for us. And as a church, we need to remember that. We have a debt for a parking lot. We've never really striven to, it's never been a goal of ours to carry a debt. I think we can get it paid off pretty quickly, however. We're down to about 40-something thousand. I forgot to look at the bulletin before I came up here. On a parking lot. I would love to see us get that thing paid off today. So no one leaves until we pass the hat. No, I'm just playing. We're not going to do that. I've seen people do that before in church. We're not going to do that. We're not going to be that church. But I think that we could be a church that could trust in the providence of God, trust in the provisions of God, take care of our debt so that we are situated so that we can serve the people of God and the community that the Lord has placed us in. Amen? And I think we're in a position primed and ready to do that. But it will take all of us together to do that. We've done Mission Arlington, and our team finally got fired up enough to where some of them came back and said, let's do Mission Orange. We've been praying about that for a year, so praise God, it's happening. And so Mission Orange took off over at the Highway 62 Orange RV Resort. I forgot the name of it, but what is it?
Orange Texas RV
Resort, right? And so that's phase one, we'll call it. What's next? Well, we've done some Bible school here. We finish up tonight. Yes, we've got water slides. All the elders are going to go first on the water. No, I'm just playing. They can if they want to. But we got water slides tonight after our final session of Bible school. And so we're going to be talking about this verse right here, about all Scripture being breathed out by God. It's theonosis. It's the breath of God on paper for us so that we have a guide to live by. We're going to talk about what that means practically. But part of what it means is that we trust God. He will call us together as a body. He will equip us to minister and to serve for his glory. And so what he calls us to, he will equip us to do. Amen? And so we trust in the provision that he has for us. Number five, look at verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. So the ideal here is that a healthy church will respect those who teach the word and shepherd their souls. In fact, listen, it's awkward. If it's awkward for you to hear it from your preacher, it's more awkward for your preacher to say this, okay? I promise you. It's more awkward for me as an elder here to say, you've got to respect us as elders. Yes, that's awkward, but it's biblical. It's biblical. Now, that means a couple of things. One, we need to be worthy of the respect. Right? We need to teach the word. We need to be qualified like we see in Paul's writings. We just went through 1st and 2nd Timothy. Also in Titus, we see those qualifications of what an elder is supposed to be like. Obviously, we have to meet those qualifications. And in doing so, the Bible says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Imitate their faith. But that's not all he says. Look at verse 17. It gets even a little more practical. Obey your leaders and submit to them. It's my favorite. This is my life verse. No, I'm just playing. That's not. I'm just kidding. That's a joke. I don't think any of our elders have ever lorded over this body. I hope that you would agree with that. I don't think that's the character of our men who serve. But obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So if all you do is cause headache to the elders, that's not going to be profitable for you, people. So don't be a hard sheep. Be soft, be tender, be teachable. Amen? And certainly none of us be goats. None of us want to be goats. But notice something. Obey your leaders. Listen, as much as I looked up to and respected and still respect the ministry of John MacArthur, he is not my pastor, and nor was he your pastor. Who else might you listen to? James White, not your pastor, not your elder, right? Bodhi Bakum, not your pastor, not your elder. Mike Winger, not your pastor, not your elder. Whoever it is that may be your favorite preachers to listen to, they're not your pastors, they are not your elders. They have no concern for you beyond just the main concern for people knowing the gospel. And I don't say that to be ugly. It's true for me too. My responsibility is to you. Our elders, you are our responsibility here. People in California, except for Brent and Corey Norwood and Gavin and Tyler when he goes, I mean, because there are church members who are going there to work. But people who live in California, not our concern as church elders. Amen? Do you understand what I'm saying? People in Florida, I've got dear friends who live out that way. And there's some godly men who I respect. There's some godly men in the Fort Worth, Dallas area, Granbury, Glen Rose, who have been very instructive to me. Pastoring, biblical counseling movement, that sort of thing. Men that I'll ask their opinion. I get into a situation. Someone comes to me. I'm like, I don't know how to handle that. Hello, I'll call them up. What do you think about this? But listen, but their charge is not over you. Their charge is not over you. That doesn't mean we just tune everybody out, but we focus here, beloved. Amen? And so I know that may sound a little, does it sound arrogant at all? I hope not. That this body, we are given charge over this body. And you're responsible to us and for us to keep us in line, obviously. But praying for us, we see. We're gonna see that here in just a moment. In fact, let me go ahead and jump down there. Look at number 7, or number 8. I can't count. A healthy church cultivates a ministry of prayer for its leaders. Look at verses 18 and 19. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you sooner. So this pastor, this author wanted to get back to this local body and he asked for prayers. And we do that. We covet your prayers, if that's even okay to say. We cherish them. We need to be prayed for. I am not perfect. None of our elders are perfect. Amen. I thought there'd be more amens than that. Y'all are so nice. What a loving congregation, right? But we're not, and we recognize that, and that's part of the beauty of it. We know that we're only doing what we're doing because of the grace of God, amen? But that's all of us. And so pray for the leadership of this body. Pray that we would obey the writings of God. You know, there are so many models of what a church can be today. But unless they're built upon this word and centered on this word, they're all nonsense, amen? They're not worthy to be emulated and followed. They're not worthy of the books, of the paper, of the ink, of the print that's spilt. Purpose-driven, seeker-sensitive, all these different labels and terms and ways we try to do church. How about we try to do this? Amen? How about we seek to love one another, to care for those in need, to honor marriage and family and to hold that up in high regard, to have an unshakable faith in God so that nothing upsets us. The vote didn't go our way. Praise be to God. He's teaching us something perhaps, right? The budget's not balanced. Praise be to God. The stock market crashed. I lost 60% of my 401k. Now you're meddling, preacher. But praise be to God. We trust God. He's sovereign or he's not. Amen? He's in charge of everything or he's not in charge of anything. And so as Christians, we rest with unshakable faith. We respect those who teach the word and shepherd their souls. Sixth, a good church, a healthy church, our church, we don't want to be moved away from Christ-centered doctrine. And so you see in verse 8 and 9, just to back up, verse 8, verse 9, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so people use this verse wrongly. And they use it to say, well, we should still be speaking in tongues because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And can I just tell you, this has nothing to do with speaking in tongues. This is about Jesus. When he walked on the earth, he had character. His nature, his character, his core being was something that everyone saw. In fact, remember when John saw him, his cousin John saw him, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Speaking prophetically, he knew what Jesus had come to do. And he recognized him as the sinless Lamb of God. And that same Jesus who walked yesterday was the same today for the writer of Hebrews. He hasn't changed. And coming, yesterday, today, and forever, it's the same Jesus. His same character, his same nature, his same teaching, his same goals. The doctrines don't change, beloved. Amen? Because Jesus doesn't change. And so Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which through which those who were so occupied were not benefit. I think this points back to the Levitical system and some of the food laws which important under the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law, as we learned about a few Wednesday nights ago. But they cannot save. Jesus, however, can. And I think this is the focus that he's turning them to. We're not to be moved away from Christ-centered doctrine. We don't chase and over, you know, blighty doctrines. And what Chuck said earlier about Colossians, writing to those who were, it was like the precursors of Gnosticism, writing about those who were involved with mysticism and even legalism. All of those things were going on in that early church in Colossae. And Paul spoke out against all of those things. The doctrine remains the same. We're teaching the same things that the apostles and prophets wrote down. Amen? We just do them in context. We focus on what they focused on, not being carried away by changing doctrines. Number seven, it'll be characterized by the spiritual sacrifices of praise, of thanksgiving, and service. And this is that section I hinted at when we started earlier. This one's a little odd, but let's look at it together in light of this teaching. The spiritual sacrifices. Look at verse 10. I'm going to read all the way down through the end of 16. For we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. So again, he's looking back to that Judaism. He's looking back to being under the law and service in the tabernacle and what that involved. Verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burnt outside the camp. So he's talking about something historically that his Jewish audience would have understood. He's talking about back during the law, the Levitical system under the Mosaic covenant of the law, something very practical for them that they would understood, that the sacrifices of the animals were performed a certain way so that it would cover the sin, not remove the sin, but it would cover over the sin temporarily. And remember, the Hebrews tells us that the priests had to continually offer these sacrifices to keep covering sin. And so with that in mind, let's read on. Verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. What in the world does that mean? I thought he suffered on the cross. Well, he did, but let's keep reading. So rather, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Now there's really two ideas, I think, that are captured in this ideal of going outside the camp. The first has to do, again, with this ideal of the Levitical system and the sacrificial system that took place under the Mosaic covenant, right? You had the lamb that was slain and its blood covered the altar, and you had another that the blood was sprinkled on, and that scapegoat was sent outside, out into the wilderness, carrying our sins as far as the east is from the west was kind of the symbolism. Now, again, I'm condensing all of this down, but just with that big ideal, I think that's what's in view here. But the other thing is this, that Jesus is that final sacrifice. He became our sin offering, the ultimate sacrifice for sin, suffering the innocent one for the guilty ones. Does that make sense? And that's part of this ideal, I believe, tying back to the Levitical code. And the audience here obviously knew that because the writer doesn't explain those things. All he does, though, is take that teaching, that instructing, and use it to practically say we should offer sacrifices today, but not animal sacrifices because they don't save us, right? Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sin. That's once and for all. He's not continually doing that. So what do we do then? What should our sacrificial system look like today in Christ? It should be praise and thanksgiving and service. Those are the things that he highlights in these verses 10 through 16. Praise, thanksgiving, and service. Do you know when we sing together, and you can sing along as well, right? You can sing at work while you're walking, whatever it might be, but especially when we gather corporately and lift our voices, how many of you would say, and here we're gonna be honest, how many of you think you can't carry a tune in a bucket? Raise your hand. There's a lot of us. You know what? I don't hear that. When we all join together and sing, it is beautiful. Amen? It's beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. I can't imagine what it's going to be like in glory. We'll all sing on key in glory. I think that's in Second Hesitation somewhere, right? It's got to be in there somewhere. That's not a book of the Bible, if you're a guest. I don't really think that book's in there. That's just a joke, okay? It's just a joke. But God's going to redeem us, and I think even our tune will be redeemed. And so it's going to be great, right? But when we gather together and sing, we are doing it. We're lifting up a sacrifice of praise to God. That's why the words, the theology of our music is so important. Amen? Because we want to offer a right sacrifice, a worthy sacrifice. That's why there are certain songs we will never sing here, ever, because they're not worthy sacrifices of praise. Amen? They have bad theology. And so if Jesus Culture wrote it, we're not doing it. If Hillsong wrote it, we're not doing it. And those are just examples. There are others. Elevation, we're not doing it because they have bad theology that comes into their music. And therefore, we're going to be very careful and intentional. That's why I'm so grateful. I don't worry about that. I never worry about what songs are chosen because Brandon is theologically sound and he chooses well. Amen? And so I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful. But let us sing together. Even if you think you can't carry a tune in a bucket, that's okay. If your neighbor just takes two steps away from you, that's all right. Still, remember, you can't get angry, right? Praise God. They didn't change rows, right? And that's okay, right? I mean, come on. We're a family here. And so we lift up our voices together, a sacrifice of praise, thanksgiving. We're thankful for everything. I hope we are. Thankful. We've shared in the past, during all those years of sickness with Lyme, those 11 strains of Lyme disease, battling, sometimes not able to get up here on my own or get down, men having to help me up and down this platform. Grateful for those days. Don't glory in my strength. I glory in the weakness. Because when I'm weak, what did Paul say? Then is Christ strong. We go through battles. We go through health crises. We're able to use those opportunities to point to Christ. Amen? But it's the same when we're healthy. Praise God, you're not struggling, right? Mr. Rigby told me he had one surgery. I've had like 1,000, not that many, but a lot. He had one surgery, and immediately he said, praise God for that. And what a blessing. He didn't even know what I was preaching on today. What a blessing. One thing. But we're thankful for what God does. Amen? And then obviously, a sacrifice of service. Are you serving Christ? Are we serving Christ? We do that corporately. We do that individually. But it's all of us together offering up service to God. We all have a role to play. Some of them are up here. Some of our roles are up here. Some of them are out there. Out there, right? But all of us are necessary. Are you joyfully serving the Lord God today? We talked about verses 18 and 19, cultivating a ministry of prayer for the leaders. But if I could, just not to add to Scripture, but let me just say, based on what we learned last week, right, the model prayer, we need to be praying for our needs, the needs of others, the glory of God in all things. Amen? Our needs, yes, that's okay to pray for your needs. Pray for the needs of others. Pray that the gospel would be spread. But pray all of this to the glory of God. Amen, amen, amen. But look at this last thing, verses 20 through 25. This serves as a benediction for this author. Some concluding remarks. And I love this. I think there's something funny in here. I'll get to that in a second. But notice what he says. Now, the God of peace, in verse 20, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And let's just finish this out. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. That's 13 chapters. And this is like a sermon, most likely. So this would have been a pretty long sermon. I mean, even by my standards of a long sermon, right? This would have been pretty lengthy. And I just love that. I love that there's humor in the scripture. Maybe you don't think that's funny. I do. All right, I think that's funny. I've written to you ever so briefly. Take notice, verse 23, that our brother Timothy has been released. He's been incarcerated. He's now been released. With whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. There's a clue to maybe where this letter was written. Just throwing that out there. Verse 25, grace be with you all. What's the big idea here in this concluding statement? This church, this congregation that he has written to, and the church that we strive to be, looks to Jesus as the great shepherd to perfect us in doing good works. That's the idea. That's the theme in verse 20, verse 21. May Jesus Christ, in light of this eternal covenant, he has saved us by the blood of Jesus Christ, equip you in every good thing, every good work to do his will. Working in us. So Christ works in us, and we do the workings of Christ out in this body and in the world. Amen? Are we doing that well? I pray we are, but I pray we do even better. Amen? And so whether you go to a school, you know, a school district as your job or as a student, I pray that you would do well, that you would do good. You do every good thing as Christ works in you, that you would work out on those campuses. I pray as you go, maybe you're a teacher, maybe you work at a plant, maybe you're going back to California, right? Sorry, I just thought of a song back from the 80s. Maybe you're going back to Cali. Some of y'all might remember that. Sorry, it just popped in my head. I can't control that, so I'm trying to take every thought captive, so I'm striving to do that. But perhaps like the Norwoods or Gavin or Tyler, you're working out of state. Go, do good works by the grace of God, by the power of God, amen? Share Christ. Be a good example wherever we are, wherever it might be. But when we gather together, let's do it even better. Amen? Amen? Because we're the body of Christ at Grace Point at Eagle Heights. And we have people. Let me make sure I'm going to try to get all the communities. I may miss one. I'm going to start with McLewis because I always forget McLewis, Miss Kim, and she always tells me, McLewis. That's where I'm at right now. Okay. I'm in McLewis. I'm starting here. Port Neches. Groves, Port Arthur, Nederland area, Sulphur, right? Vinton, Carlisle, is it Carlisle? Carlisle, yeah. I'm Texan, Carlisle, right? That's Carlisle's cousin. Coots, Pinehurst, Bridge City, Orange proper, right? Orange Field, Lumberton, Silsby area. Buna region. I don't know what those nether regions between here and Buna are, but Little Cypress. Who am I missing? Mauriceville. Deweyville. What? West Orange. Yeah, I miss West Orange. Thank you. What? Vider. How could we forget Vider? Vider's like national news town, right? Everybody knows Vider. Did I miss anybody? Sour Lake. Thank you, Sour Lake. Beaumont. What else? Rose City. And then temporarily up in, what's that town? Pineville, Louisiana. He's up in college there. So, did I miss anybody? Now, that's a lot. That's more than I remembered. That's a dozen communities. And look at this. I mean, we're a small congregation. We represent a dozen communities. Do you know what that tells me? That there's a dozen communities that can be majorly impacted for the cause of Christ. Amen? I can't get to all 12 all the time to do that, but we can, amen, together, being an impact for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how are we doing? Do we have work to do? You bet we have work to do. Are we going to strive to do it to the best of our ability? I pray we do, amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day. I thank you for this word, this challenging letter here in the book of Hebrews. And though it's anonymous, we don't know for certain who penned these words, but we are grateful, recognizing your Spirit's empowering and penning ultimately as the author of this letter. So thank you, Father. After all of the doctrine, all the theology, even the hard-to-interpret section there in Hebrews chapter 6 that even men in our own congregation labor and strive over and debate joyfully and lovingly over, we recognize the very practical nature of this section, that in light of our theology, we should love and live well. So may we do that. And may, by our love, all men know that we are your disciples. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name.